Well, we are coming in for landing this morning in the book of Ephesians. So if you've been with us since September, you would know that we've spent like all that time getting to these last few verses. We're finishing up Ephesians, the 21 to 24, which the headings aren't, they're not the inspired part, but if you look in your Bible right before verse 21, probably many of them will say something like final greetings. That's a pretty good indicator that we're coming to a conclusion. The odd thing about this final greetings that's different than other final greetings is that actually if you read it, there's actually not greetings, so it's sort of a bit of a funny heading, but it actually lets us know that, okay, we're coming in for a landing, this is nearing the end, and we're going to do our best to faithfully proclaim those verses, because I think there's a tendency, or maybe this is just me speaking, there's a tendency to get to the end and feel like, okay, we've done it, we've got the contents happen, final greetings is sort of a tag on that there's really not, maybe not worth a whole lot of our time. I'm actually suggest the opposite. I'm going to actually suggest that really what Paul's going to do in these last few verses is actually focus in on what is most critical. And I think he's going to pull a whole bunch of this book together in the matter of three sentences. And that's kind of our task this morning, is to make sure we land well in this and understand what he's doing here. Because really, I think this is going to relate to another big thing that probably we could spend hours talking about. And that is sort of like, how do you pursue happiness or satisfaction or meaning or however you want to phrase that? How do you pursue that in life? And I'm going to try to connect those two dots this morning for us. Because I'm pretty convinced of, well, a few things. But one thing when it comes to happiness is most of the time, most of the world stumbles around blind to this. It's like something we know we want. We want satisfaction. We want joy. Whatever word, and I recognize they all have different weights and different aspects to them, but there is something out there that we are after. But rarely do we seem to have a really good grasp on how to attain it. There's actually something called the World Database of Happiness that is a whole organization built around studying this, that somehow we could study enough of us for long enough that we could understand this, right? But it's funny, if you ever have read any of their findings and they rate the happiest countries and the happiest people, it very much has that feel of kind of like, we are just kind of tripping around here trying to figure out like what actually does. And so here, honestly, this is kind of some of the stuff that they put out, right? The fact is today, we have more food, cars, clothes, better health, double the income, bigger houses, and more conveniences than we had 50 years ago, yet have not become any happier. There it is. We've studied, we've poured in resources and energy into all these things. What happens if you had a bigger house? What happens if you had double the income? What happens if you just parked another car, a better car, a faster car? Ooh, a convertible car. Like, what would happen if those things happen? More food, better food. Faster food, right? Better health, more health, longer health. Does happiness happen? Is that the product? I go, 50 years we've watched this. The answer is no. Those things made no statistical difference. You want to know what did make a slight blip? You'll love this. Being considered good-looking increases men's happiness slightly, and slightly more than an increase in women's happiness. How do you like that, guys? Turns out we are more vain. Slightly. It's a statistical blip. So you study people all over the place. You want to know what? If you were good looking, a little bit. Just a bit. You'll love this next one. You will tend to be more happy if you think you're good looking, not necessarily actually objectively being good looking. So you're better off being deluded. But here's the truth of it. It literally is like stumbling around in the dark, because it's like just like a little blip. It's barely statistically registers. Right? And it's a strange thing when you get to the bottom of this. It's like all the things that our world pursues that we expect, if I get to that, there's happy just over that hill. You get over the hill and the answer is, I wasn't there. Now, I think the word happy, like, we could have conversations for quite a while on this one. It's not the best word out there, but I think let's at least try to kind of work with this one together in the meaningful senses of what that means. Like a profound joy and satisfaction. That's what we're not after, that trite like moment where we giggle, right? We're after like something worthwhile. How do we get there? I want to suggest to you, Paul is going to point the way. He's going to raise five things in these last three sentences that I think actually are Paul's way of saying, I want to point you to what matters. I want you to see that if you pursued these things, if these things became important to you, you would find in the pursuit of those things a profound, lasting, meaningful satisfaction. All right, so that's kind of what's at stake this morning. Now, the book of Ephesians is a little bit different than some of the other books of the New Testament in particular, because a lot of times if you read a book, and I would actually really encourage you to do that, so if you're reading in your devotions a book of the Bible, you get to the end, spend some time just kind of reflecting back on what you've read, asking yourself this particular question: what is the big picture? What was the whole point of that? Right? Because biblical authors, when they write and they're inspired by God, there is a purpose behind it. And I think it's important for us to wrestle with the purpose, that we're reading it right. So if you read, say, the book of 1 Peter, and you get to the end and you haven't grappled with Peter teaching us how to persevere with hope in the face of suffering, I would suggest to you, you need to go back and reread the book, because that's what it's about. If you read Galatians and haven't grappled with, you know, salvation by works or faith and how that fits with an understanding of Old Testament law and the New Covenant, right? You better go back to the beginning and reread that, because you've missed something. If you read the Gospel of John and get to the end and haven't encountered this question, do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died that I could have eternal life? If you didn't get to that question, please go back and reread it. Like, that's what I mean by usually there is a big, massive purpose behind those books. Here's the odd part about Ephesians. I have read it and read it. I have studied it. I've read commentaries about it. I've read, like, commentaries about the commentaries about it. No one has been able to get to the point where they're able to say, here is the singular purpose that Paul has. Instead, what we end up usually finding is it seems like Paul took all of the great monumental themes and truths of the Christian faith and said, in six chapters, I'm going to pull it all together. And I hope what you've seen over these last few months is he does in spectacular fashion. So we've got, you know, at the outset, the majesty and sovereignty and power of God. A plan that spans all of human history. In fact, from prehistory, before God said, let there be light, he said, I started a plan that right to the end of human history and beyond for all eternity. That's the greatness of God. A plan that focuses on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who saves us. He is the Savior and Lord of all, whether they have realized and acknowledged it or not. The empowerment of the Spirit of God, that we depend on God's Spirit dwelling within us to live, to understand even who God is. The plan of salvation, it's all wrapped up there. Right? You can't get through chapter 2 without coming face to face with what's salvation about. It's about me, dead, needing life, and I don't have it. And then God, who does that very work in Ephesians 2. It's about a spiritual struggle, so warfare. It's about our identity in Jesus Christ. And so if you were to go through, in fact, try that sometime. I haven't spent much time on that over these months. Just go through Ephesians sometime, read it again, and ask yourself the question, what does Ephesians say is true about a follower of Jesus Christ? Because if you're looking to anchor your soul in something, the world's going to say, it's, you know, dredge up self-worth out of something, right? Which is a funny sort of thing, because we all know it, right? If we said Monday morning, we're all going to let the world know what's deep down inside of us, terrifying thing, right? Not a particularly encouraging thing, but that tends to be the direction we're told by the world to go. It's like, just look deep within. Something's good deep down inside there. Paul says, no, look to Christ. Look what happens when someone by faith comes to trust in Jesus Christ. Look at the truth of who that person is in Christ. All right, so all these different themes pulled together in the book of Ephesians and then landed in these last few verses where Paul's going to point to a few critical, important things. Now I'm going to read it and then we'll get to work here this morning. Verse 21, so that, now just, let me just connect back where we were. Paul's just been talking about his desire, his request that they pray for him. That's kind of where we ended up last week. So that you may also know how I am doing and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And I'm just gonna fix it right now. Those last two words, love is supplied. So that's the English. It's not there in Greek, but we're trying to figure out what is the incorruptible thing. The book ends with these two words, with immortality, right? But it's like, well, what did Paul mean? What is Paul connecting those back to? We'll get to that. But if you're wanting to make sure you read this thing correctly, love is, you see, love's there twice in the ESV in verse 24. It's actually only there once. And the ESV's actually tried to help us figure out what's the incorruptible piece. So hang on to that. We'll get back to that in about 15 minutes. Okay. But we want to start with this first little bit in verse 21 and 22, where Paul informs the Ephesians that he's sending the letter with someone. And this person isn't just a courier. This person is a messenger. Now, in part because Paul has just asked them to pray for him, and I presume in part Paul knows that in order for them to pray well for him, they need to know how he's doing. And so rather than just writing out a whole lot of stuff, he's actually going to send a living, breathing person to deliver that message. That's, I think, worth noting. Now, Paul doesn't do ministry on his own. He does it in community. It's one of the great, glorious things of being a part of the family of God. That we do it together, not just on our own, in little pockets, isolated, but we do it as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul often points to that. In fact, I think he points to it more than we notice it. We tend to think of Paul, the great missionary. But if you ever read the stories, it's usually Paul and Luke and Timothy and others who are with him. He does it in community. And here, even in this moment, he points to a close companion. Now, this companion has been there through thick and thin with Paul. You go back, I think Acts 20, I think the first time we meet him. He's from the province of Asia, which is actually the area surrounding Ephesus. So it's possible he's from the area around Ephesus, which means it's possible that Paul had a role in actually seeing this man hear about Jesus Christ. It's kind of conjecture, but there's good odds that that's how things worked out. Regardless of that, what we do know is that this man begins to travel with Paul. So he's one of the group that takes a collection from the churches in Asia and delivers it to the Christians in Jerusalem who are struggling, who are suffering. He accompanies Paul. That means he's there watching a riot break out, watching Paul be beat up, watching Paul be arrested. We think it's most probable that he's one of the group that travels with Paul from that point back to Rome, which means he's shipwrecked, he's washed ashore, he's going through all that with Paul. And Paul says, okay, now I need you to know what's going on in my life so you can pray. And notice the other part, so that you'd be encouraged. That's legitimate ministry. Let's never forget that. Yeah, we want to proclaim God's word. Yes, we want to share the gospel. Those are critical things, but always doing it as we encourage one another. That's not an irrelevant part to Paul. He's going to send this man because he wants their hearts encouraged. Isn't it good to be encouraged? I think one of the ways he does it for Tychicus right here in this passage by what he writes. Paul, usually when he authors a letter, you see it plainly in a few other spots. He dictates to a scribe. So he's sitting there, presumably, and there's someone sitting there next to him with a pen and paper. Paul says, write this, and then that's written. And then near the end, he usually seems to take the pen, and then a couple times he even says, you know, see what large letters I write with, right? Somehow, Paul is sort of saying, I'm going to write these last few verses almost like a signature, where I put in my own personal remarks to end this. We don't know for sure that's what's happening in these last few verses, but I would guess it's a pretty reasonable thing based on every other thing that Paul writes where he does make that clear. So here's what I picture in my head, okay, all that to say this. I picture Tychicus is probably the scribe. And Paul's been writing, or dictating, and he's been writing, and then Paul right at the end says, okay, give me that pen. And Paul starts to write so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, is going to come to you. Think of the power of that for a second. If you're him, beloved brother, faithful minister. Important to be people who would encourage others. In fact, I told the story in the earlier service. We did a young marrieds event, 2 weeks or so ago. I'm not young married, but we get to be part of what's going on. And so Shane and Lila Volush and Lynn and I were in one car, and all the other young marrieds, they were carpooling. And from each place in a progressive dinner, we had certain questions they talked about in their vehicles. They, you know, tell each other your engagement story, or, you know, some of those kind of things. And I think the last question, which I can't remember word for word, was something like, you know, share with each other one thing that you really appreciate about the other person. So Lynn and I are in the back seat. Shane and Lila are in the front seat. Now I can tell this story really well because they're not here. Early service, a little more awkward. They were in the balcony. And they started to talk about what they appreciated about one another. And it was just an awesome thing hearing two people, 30 years or so of marriage, been, you know, I'm sure through all the regular ups and downs of life, just start to say, here's what I love about my wife. Here's what I love about my husband. It was a neat and powerful thing to listen to. And I think Paul's doing something very similar to this. And I think the application for us is, don't fail to do that. It's easy to get just busy and caught up in the details and forget to slow down enough to say, hey, you know what? When I look at you, I see a beloved brother and I see a faithful minister. Now, that second part would be the first thing I want to point you to if you're looking and saying, okay, what is it that we're supposed to pursue? What counts? Where does satisfaction come from? The trite version, where does happiness come from? But I think it's something much more profound than that. Faithful minister. That's number one. Don't lose sight of that. Paul's saying, here's what counts. When I look at this man and I want to point to an attribute or a quality that I see that matters, I see faithfulness in him. Now, I think Paul picks that up because it's so often on the lips of Jesus Christ himself. In the parables, the stories, the things he points to, he tells a parable in Matthew 25, right near the end, when he's running out of opportunity to teach his disciples, he tells a story of three servants who are approached by their master and each given 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. That's a talent is just a sort of a currency of money, so to speak. And he tells them, you know, like, go and now use these things. The one with 5 invests, does something, comes back with 5, doubles his money. The one with 2 goes invest, comes back with 2. The one with 1 doesn't, buries it. Now, it's not a financial story. This isn't Jesus saying, yeah, so go out and double your money. It's a faithfulness story. And the point is, be faithful. That's his application. It's like, I'm looking for people to be faithful. In Luke 16, he actually takes even a step further. He talks about the importance of being faithful in little. Like, don't ever look at something that's in your life that God's put in front of you and go, it doesn't count. And I'm waiting. Like, other people have big things and big responsibilities, but this is just little, so it must not matter. Because Jesus tells us that whoever's faithful in the little will be faithful in the much. It's connected. I was telling the early service that this is just an observation I've had and a question I wonder about as part of how we go about following the Lord. So I'll throw it out there and you can mull this one over. I've had countless conversations with people over the last couple decades about, you know, how to know the will of the Lord and how to figure out the big questions of life. And they're usually questions sort of over there. And we wrestle with them and struggle. And they're not irrelevant questions. I think it's great to wrestle with those. But I've had very few conversations with people about how to obey this thing that's right in front of me that I know I'm supposed to obey. Right? It seems like we're often very interested in that thing and disinterested in this thing. We're interested in the big and not the little. And I wonder, and this is the part where I wonder if the way maybe sometimes it works is that the Lord says, I'm waiting for obedience in that little thing. If you're faithful in the little thing, then we'll deal with the big thing. And the reason sometimes it looks so blurry and cloudy and we can't see what the big thing is because the Lord's just saying, you know the little thing. You already know what it is. Just deal with the little thing. Be obedient in that. Then we'll move on to the next thing. I'm not sure, but I have a pretty good hunch that's how it works based on Luke 16, Luke 25, a few of those other things. You want to know what matters? Being faithful. So I'll just ask you this question. Is there a little thing that you know, it's on your heart, you know the Lord's asking it of you, and you've just not quite got around to obeying? Maybe because it seemed little, maybe because it's scary, Maybe the Lord's just asking you, trust him. Take the little step. Now that's the first sentence, which leaves us with two sentences in verse 23 and 24, and four things left. Remember I said there's going to be five things that Paul points to. We're going to get those now, rapid fire through these two sentences. Three of them come in the first sentence, and one comes in the final sentence. Here it is, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father. Love, so peace, love, faith, right there. I'll read you a quote that helps me immensely in this, if I can find it. Here we go. This is not me. This is a great quote, though. There is nothing more revealing about us than what we wish for those we love the most. This will reveal your own ideal of happiness. I'll read it again. Just so you hear. There is nothing more revealing about us than what we wish for those we love the most. This will reveal your own ideal of happiness. You get it? Here's someone over here I love. What I wish for them is really at the core my ultimate idea or ideal of what happiness is. And I think if you keep that in mind and read what Paul has to say, you're going to understand exactly what I'm getting at. This is Paul's firm conviction, inspired by God, as he does a benediction. So a benediction is a type of prayer where you're asking God's blessing on someone to accomplish something. All right, so that's what this is. This is a benediction when he says, peace to the brothers and love with faith. Paul's just said, here's what I most want for you. And so I'm forming it in a prayer directed to God, because he says, from God. This is coming from God. This is a prayer. Peace, love, faith. And the final one there in the next verse, grace. Those are the four things. Now here's our problem, my problem. I grew up in an era, and I didn't watch the show much, but I'm familiar with it enough. You know, the Live Long and Prosper, right? It's a wish. Think about it for a second. That is what our world is absolutely pursuing. Like somehow we could just live and have a big bank account. That's it. That's the hope. That's what it boils down to. Maybe throw in there with a good job or education. That's what we hope for. I mean, you got to think about it. If you're a parent, God sort of entrusted you with a role in the lives of kids. Please, please, please pray for more than the fact that they would get a good education and a job. Because it can't be just that. That can't be our hope for our kids. At least not the ultimate hope. I mean, we want things for them, but that can't be what we're setting them up for and saying, this is the ideal of happiness. Go pursue this. And if you get a good education and a good job at the end of this, you're going to be happy, because we will have misled them. That's not true. I've got all sorts of friends with great educations and phenomenal, high-paying jobs who lack fundamentally a sense that they are profoundly satisfied. Paul says, peace, love, and faith. Let's think about those for a second. All through the book of Ephesians, Paul's been talking about peace. This isn't like he just arrived at the last couple of verses and said, oh, by the way, here's a new thought. Think about peace. It's been there all along. It's kind of part of the foundational element. Paul understands that there is a fundamental problem. It's that we don't have peace with God. See, we tend to think of peace as sort of a lack of conflict type thing, that we could just find a place. In fact, there's a great story of a couple, true story. No one in the first service had heard this. I was all alone. I thought people would have, and then I asked for a show of hands. So I won't ask. I'll just assume we've all heard it. So the story goes like this. Late 70s, there was a couple. This is like the height of the fear of nuclear war. So some of us who went to school, who did the whole dive under your desk in a nuclear alarm sort of thing, were familiar with this whole era. I know. I was never quite sure. Even like in grade 4 and grade 5, it's like, I intuitively knew that was actually not going to do much. But anyway, that's what we did. It's like, dive under the desk. That's your fallout shelter. Anyway, this couple, they took this very seriously. They took this massively seriously. They wanted to find peace. They wanted to find safety. And so they studied a multitude of factors, saying, we want to find the safest, most peaceful place on the planet. They actually spent considerable time and resource doing it. And they found it. And they moved there. They put their money their mouth was. And in December of 1980, they actually wrote a Christmas letter, a Christmas card, to their friends, saying, I don't actually know word for word what it said, but essentially it boiled down to this: wishing you a Merry Christmas from the Falkland Islands. December 19. Now, some of you are going, don't get it. By April 1981, what had been statistically the safest, most peaceful place on the planet, where if you wanted to avoid conflict, war, nuclear threats, that's where you moved, was in the middle of a war. Right? And so we pursue peace in all sorts of funny ways, but Paul says, you want to know what you actually want? Peace? Pursue peace with God. It's not there by default. In fact, if you go and you look in chapter 2, you'll see that there's a huge issue. We're dead in our trespasses. He starts talking about the wrath of God. In other words, there's a massive problem that we wake up with on day one of our life. There's not peace with God. Our sin separates us from God. And Paul says, here's the incredible thing. God has made a solution to this. It took him having to send his son, die on a cross in our place, to take upon himself our sin and the wrath of God that we deserved. But when we believe and put our hope in Jesus Christ by faith, we have peace. Peace with God. And then through Ephesians, Paul starts to work out the implications of that. If we have peace with God, then we have peace with the people of God. Right? That's the heart of it. There's no longer divisions. There's no longer that group and this group. He says, now we're one because of Christ. You want peace? Trust Christ. It's that simple. Second part, love. Paul talks about love 14 times in Ephesians, 7 times in terms of us loving others, but the other 7 in terms of the love of God for us or the love of us towards God. So again, like peace, where there's a God direction to it and then an outer direction to it, love functions similarly. Paul uses both elements. In other words, it seems like Paul's saying, if you understood the love God had for you and you loved God, it would affect how you lived among the people of God. There would be a love there. And then he goes to great length to make sure that we understand how profound the love of God is. In fact, at one point, it's the center point of a prayer in chapter 3, verse 18. Oh, that you would know the depth, the width, the height, the breadth of the love that Christ has for you. I hope you know a little bit, a little taste. I don't think we ever get to the end of it. But the width of the love of Jesus Christ, that no one gets excluded. I don't know if that's the only element to it, but it's one of the things that boggles my mind. It seems to me the only thing that I can conceive of that leaves no one out. There's nothing that disqualifies someone. Race, education, IQ, appearance. Like, there's no disqualifying traits. Any person on this planet who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the width of it's incredible. The length of it, you think of that, where we're told right at the beginning of Ephesians, it began before time, and it extends for all eternity. It's like, how do you measure that? Because now we're past being able to measure it in terms of time. The depth of it, which Scripture always points to Christ on a cross. You want to know how much God loves you? Don't look to your experience. Look to the truth that Jesus Christ died for you. That's the depth. Peace, love, love with faith. That third part. You want to know what counts, what's worth pursuing in love? Peace, love, and faith. A trust, profound, rock solid trust in God. Trust that has both elements included, right? The knowledge piece and the acting upon the knowledge piece. That's what true trust is. And then Paul lastly moves on to this one near the end where he says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with immortality. Now, I said you were going to try to unpack this one just really quickly. The trick here is we're not sure. Well, actually, we are. It is not at first apparent which the last two words of that verse fit with. What does the with immortality fit with? Paul, it agrees with something that comes before it. So in the ESV, it's talking about, it connects the dots and says, maybe love. But here's the problem with that. It would mean that Paul gets to the very last statement of the book of Ephesians and says, oh, by the way, now I want to focus on you. Your undying love for Jesus. I mean, I just asked the question, does that sit right with you? That Paul gets to the end pointing Godward, Christward, the supremacy of Jesus, and then hits a point right at the end and says, grace be with you who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. In other words, the last thing he says, writes, is about your great undying love for Jesus. Because, see, my problem is it just doesn't sit right. Like, there's no way that the last words off Paul's pen are about my love for Jesus. That leaves us with two other options. It's either the immortal nature of Jesus, which certainly is true. Christ is eternal. No beginning, no end. He's God. Or what I think grammatically actually fits. By the way, there's been all sorts of articles written on this. So grammatically, what he's speaking of is that the grace that God has for you. Over in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that God is going to show his incomparable riches for all eternity. That the grace God has for you is eternal. You know, I read the whole book, I get to the end and I go, yep, that fits. That sounds exactly like what Paul would say. It ends up about God. It ends up about the grace of God that glorifies God, that lasts forever. And you go read the end of the book. That's what the end of the book's about. Go read, you know, Revelation 21, 1 to 6. But the hope we have, the eternal hope we have, that God for all eternity says, I just want to pour out my grace upon my people. So, what matters in life? Faithfulness, peace, love, faith, and grace. Okay. You want to pursue something? You want to find satisfaction? Go for it. And then I look at myself and go, hold on a second, we have a huge problem. I'll fall fat in my face. I can't do any of those things. And somewhere along the way in the last week, I thought, you know what? I think, Paul, I kind of get it. All these great themes that end up boiling down to a simple realization that I am completely and utterly dependent on God. He says it plainly. I mean, I'm a slow learner. When he says, you know, peace from God, love from God, faith from God, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You hear it, don't you? He's not saying the peace that you produce, the love that you generate, the faith that you manufacture. It's like, this is God. If God doesn't do this, the reason the whole thing's a prayer, a benediction, is he's essentially saying, look, Ephesians, these are the things you need most. These are the things that actually matter. And you can't do a thing about them on your own. And if the ending is, now go out and do your best, folks, we are in deep trouble. There's no hope to this book. But if the ending is, there is an all-powerful, supreme God who is carrying out his plan on this planet, who loves us, who knows that the thing we need most is peace, love, faith, and grace, well, I can guarantee you he's able to deliver. And I think Paul's concluding point, for me anyway, I'd have you consider it, is to get me to the end and remind me once again, I need to remain in Christ. He's the vine and the branch. Apart from him, there's nothing.